Well, it is good to have the Steadmans here. Brother Bud Steadman is a friend. Ms. Ruth and just both of them are just a delight to be around. They love the Lord. They love the local church. And they love missions. And so today, just get your Bibles out. Get your notebooks ready. But most importantly, just get your heart ready to receive the Word of God. Brother Steadman, you come. And it is a delight to have you here today, brother.
Thank you, Pastor. It is great to be back with you this morning. Most of you we've gotten to know very well over the last few years. If you're new to the church, we would encourage you to pick up some prayer cards back on the table as you leave on the right and pray for the Steadmans as we continue in the work of the Lord literally around the world. Now, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that this is Missions Booster Sunday. It has nothing to do with the booster for the vaccine. It has nothing to do with that. Just in case you were wondering and you showed up to get your extra shot, we're going to hope to give you a shot from the Word of God this morning. That's our desire. That's our goal. So take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. When Pastor asked me to come and for the emphasis to be on a mid-year encouragement concerning missions, I prayed about what the Lord would have me share, and the Lord brought me to two passages here in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll be considering the second portion of this text tonight. So I would encourage you to be back at 6 o'clock as we focus on what the Lord is doing in confronting the light bearers. Now, it is not in this text where that theme comes from, but let me remind you that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus said that He is the light. But it's amazing, in John chapter 5, the Lord had previously said to the disciples, "You are the light of the world." The disciples are the light. You say, Brother Steadman, that appears to be a contradiction. How can Jesus be the light, and how can the believers, the disciples, be the light? Well, the answer has been given to us in an image from creation. The sun in our solar system is the light. But God also placed a second light in the nighttime called the moon. And the sun is the light of our world, and the moon is the light of our world. And yet the moon has no light of its own. The moon is simply a light bearer, a light reflector. And yet how many of you have been out, as I did growing up, coon hunting at night on a cold, crisp October evening, and you appreciated that bright light that was shining in the sky so that you could take the dogs out and do your hunting at night. We appreciate the moon as the light of the world. And folks, believers have no light within them inherently. Now, we do have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, but it's not our light. It's His light. He is the light of the world. But we are light bearers, and thus we are to be lights in the world. What is happening in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 is Christ is confronting His light bearers. He is confronting them about some issues in their lives that if they do not deal with those issues, they will not be able to be light bearers. They will not be light bearers in Jackson County. They will not be light bearers in Georgia. They will not be light bearers unto all the world if they don't deal with certain issues in their lives. So this morning and tonight, we're going to see in two areas where Christ confronts us as light bearers so that we can take the gospel to others, take His light to all of the world. Let's pray again as we open this wonderful text. Father, I pray this morning that You would take Your Word and use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, teach us, but Lord, beyond that, stir us to action, Lord, that we might be obedient to You in taking the light into all the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, if you would, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter. And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, or we might translate that, as they walked in the way, He asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Mark chapter 8 is a turning point in this wonderful gospel record, which emphasizes the suffering servant. To the point of chapter 8, verse 31, if you would look at it, it has been 2 years previous that Christ has walked with his disciples as they have followed him. It is going to be 1 year from this point in Mark 8:31 where Jesus will die. So two-thirds of his ministry time with the disciples is over it, and they have not yet gotten it. He has been teaching them in the first portion of his ministry, 2 years, that he is God in human flesh. But they haven't quite understood that fully. And now he has a year left when he is going to be teaching them not only who he is, but what he came to do. And he's going to begin focusing on it. Notice what it says in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You say, Brother Stebbin, I've read Mark's gospel, and he already has mentioned that. Yes, he has. But again, they're dull of hearing. They're not ready yet, and so he is now focusing on teaching them about his coming death, burial, and resurrection so that they will be light bearers. So what we're going to find in this text, that our Lord is confronting these light bearers in three areas: his deity, his death, and his demands. And if we would be light bearers, we must understand this same confrontation. Number one, I want you to see that he questioned them concerning his deity. Verse 27, And Jesus went out with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and as they walked in the way, he asked the disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? He asked them about popular opinion concerning him, what the man on the street would say about who Jesus is. Now, folks, this is the most important question for all eternity that you must answer. Who is Jesus? You say, Brother Stedman, why is that important? Because Christ told the Pharisees, If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. John would write in the shorter epistle, If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, you are not of God. Dear friend, the gospel begins with the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God and he is man, fully God and fully man. It is foundational. So he says to the disciples, he's setting them up for the confrontation. He says, Who do people say that I am? Well, some said that he was John the Baptist, perhaps because of his preaching. You remember John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness, and John the Baptist preached, and now John the Baptist is dead. He's been put to death by Herod, and Jesus is preaching, and some are saying that he's John the Baptist come from the dead because Jesus was a preacher. You know, Pastor, I've heard you speak, and you're a good preacher, but nobody can preach like Jesus preached. Jesus preached with power and anointing. He quoted that great Isaiah passage that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach, and most of Jesus' ministry was preaching. And they thought he was John the Baptist, but he wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others thought, the text says, that he is Elias or Elijah. Notice that, if you would, please, in verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Now, why would they equate Christ with Elijah? Because Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Boy, that is a powerful prayer. He prayed and it rained. He prayed and fire came down from heaven. Elijah was a man of prayer and Jesus was a man of prayer. He gave himself to prayer. He would pray in lonely places. He would pray all night. So much so that the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. But Jesus was not Elijah come back. Others said, verse 28 says, that he is one of the prophets. Now, why would he have been identified with the prophets? Because of their pathos, because of their burden. And Jesus had often said that the zeal of his Father's house, the zeal of his Father's will, had eaten him up. He had enthusiasm. He had pathos. So because of his preaching and his praying and his pathos, they thought, some of the common people thought, he was John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets come back. But folks, all of those people on the street were wrong. Jesus is none of those. Jesus is God come in the flesh. So Jesus puts his finger on the issue and he says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Can I confront you this morning and say reverentially, it doesn't matter who your pastor believes Jesus is. It doesn't matter who your deacons believe Jesus is. Now, it does matter in the sense theologically. They need to be theologically right. But my point is, you won't be saved by what your pastor believes. You won't be saved by what the deacons believe. You won't be saved by whether or not mom and dad believe that Jesus is God. Your eternal destiny rests upon what you believe about Jesus. And you must come to understand that he is fully God, who came as fully man, and he died for your sins. Unless you come to believe that he's God, you'll never be saved. Your eternal destiny rests upon that. So he asked them, whom do you say that I am? And aren't we glad that Peter got it right? Because Peter said, thou art the Christ in verse 29. Now Matthew gives us the fuller dialogue that takes place. And I really like that. We won't turn there, but I'll quote it for you. The Lord Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock, upon my deity, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And those words were all spoken there at that cave at Banyas, that pagan altar to the pagan god. Jesus pointed out that he was the rock, and his deity was the basis of salvation. Peter got it right. And I'm so glad. You know, I like Peter because I identify a lot with Peter. Have you ever opened a mouth and inserted foot and then said something else and inserted the other foot? Well, that's Peter, and I identify with Peter sometimes. But Peter got it right. And Peter could stick his thumbs in his lapels and maybe smile at the other disciples. But the Lord Jesus wasn't finished with confronting the disciples. He confronted them concerning his deity, but then he communicated to them concerning his death. Look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Jesus here is communicating to them about his coming death. For 2 years he has referred to it, but now he is going to focus on it. They need to understand redemption. They need to understand the death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to enter into a valley that they need to understand, because if they don't see beyond the valley to the resurrection, they'll be defeated. So he begins to teach them. And every time going forward that Christ speaks about his death, burial, and resurrection, he mentions three things. And they're found in this text. Number one, he spoke of the necessity of it. Notice verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Why the must? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why could God not have devised another plan? Peter in Acts chapter 2 and later Paul in writing to the Romans makes it clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past determined that there would be no other way of salvation except the innocent Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. There could be no washing away of sin except by the blood of the Lamb. So God had determined that he must die. You see, some scholars have referred to this as the dilemma of deity. What is the dilemma of deity? It is God, who is eternal, dying. It is the dilemma of the sovereign Godhead, who is holy, who cannot let sin into heaven, letting sinners come into heaven. That's the dilemma of deity. There's so many paradoxes in that dilemma of deity. But folks, there is no dilemma to deity. It is our dilemma in our understanding if we do not understand. Because God had it all planned from the foundation of the world. You see, God is love and desires us to be with Him. But God is holy and says we can't be with Him because we're hell-deserving sinners and we're going to have to pay for our sins. We're going to have to go to hell for all eternity. But because God is love, He came and satisfied the holiness and justice of Himself by shedding His blood for our sins so that we could be made righteous. Paul says it this way, "For God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Folks, He had to die to make us righteous, or we would never go to heaven. Jesus spoke of the necessity of His death. But secondly, He spoke of the misery of it. Notice what He says in verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and killed. After 3 days, He would rise again." The word "rejected" here is a very strong word that really goes beyond our English word in the concept. He was totally repudiated by those He came unto. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The word "killed" is a Greek word which does not refer to a normal death. It refers rather to being slaughtered. Jesus would be slaughtered like the lamb, the atoning lamb on the day of Passover was slaughtered and dismembered. Its blood was shed. It was a horrific death. He would pay that price for our sins upon the cross. You know, folks, those many things that Jesus suffered, it says He would suffer many things. None of us really understand that fully. I've seen a lot of paintings of Jesus on the cross, but none of them do Him justice because none of them enter into the spiritual suffering that He bore in being separated from the Father for us. But one of the things that captures it best in my mind is the song that was written by Elizabeth Clefane entitled "The 90 and 9." Perhaps you remember that song. Elizabeth Clefane wrote that, the words to that hymn, in honor of a wayward brother who had left England and gone to the United States. And she was convinced that he was that one lost sheep who finally came to the Lord. Now, we don't know if he really was saved or not, but she believed that he had been. And so she wrote this song in dedication. And one of the stanzas, talking about the good shepherd going to find the lost sheep, the words are these: "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that was lost. Folks, I do not know all that he had to suffer for Bud Stedman's wretched sin. Every lie that I've told, every evil thought that I've had, every wickedness of my soul, I don't fully understand all that he had to pay, but he suffered many things that I might be redeemed. Jesus had to pay the price of my sin. So he spoke of the necessity of his death. He spoke of the misery of it, but he always spoke of the victory of it. Look at verse 31. And it says at the end, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus would rise bodily the third day from the grave. And every time he spoke about his death, he was going to emphasize that he would be raised from the dead. He would conquer sin and death and hell. And by his resurrection prove not only his deity, Romans 1:4, but also our salvation. He would prove that we shall live because he lives. So Jesus spoke and confronted them concerning his death. But you know what? These light bearers didn't get it. Again, they were struggling. Notice what it says when he spoke that. He spake that saying openly, verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. What is this? But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, let me kind of illustrate what is happening here by walking on the platform, and you'll get the drift of what is taking place. Matthew, again, gives us some extra details about this narrative. They are walking in the way in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is saying that he must die and be buried and raised again the third day. And Peter took him. So the disciples are back here. They're following Jesus. And Peter took Christ over aside. And Peter is now facing the disciples in the gospel accounts. Identify this is what's taking place. So the disciples are back there. Peter is here looking at Christ. Christ is looking at Peter. And Peter begins to rebuke him, saying, not so, Lord. It shall not be so. You're not going to die. And Jesus whirled on his heels, the Greek text says, and he looks now at the disciples and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, where's Peter? He is hearing in Peter the voice of Satan. Now, we could theologically debate, was Peter filled with Satan at that point? You know, was Peter in the New Testament sense converted at that point? There's theological debate on that. But here is what we do know. Christ attributed the words that Peter spoke as being from Satan. And those words were, avoid the cross. Peter was trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross when Jesus had just said that he had to go to the cross for us. Now, folks, let me go down a little Tennessee rabbit trail with you about the nature of Satan. Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He is not all-knowing. He is not unlimited in his power. In the beginning of Christ's ministry, Christ was tempted, remember Mark chapter 1, by Satan to bow down to Satan, and Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the world. What was Satan trying to do? He knew that there was a cross ahead. He was trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Now again, in this passage, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to avoid the cross, now through the beloved Apostle Peter. And Jesus will have none of it because he is hearing the voice of Satan, avoid the cross. So he rebukes Peter. What's interesting to me is that we quickly transition from that story into the third challenge of the light bearers. And that is he challenges them concerning his demands. So notice what he said after he identified that he would not avoid the cross. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ is saying, Peter, you want me to avoid the cross. Satan is also trying to get you to avoid your cross. There is a cross for the disciple as well, Peter, and you cannot avoid that cross if you would be a light bearer. Now let me step back for a moment and say, what I'm going to be preaching in the next section is for disciples, for followers of Christ, those who have been born again. You are not saved by doing what is said in verses 34 through 38. Salvation is not by works. It is by grace. It is by the shed blood of Christ. And if you would be born again, you must believe that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead, and that He has been exalted, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, as the supreme judge of the universe, and you must receive Him as your Savior in repentance and faith. That's how you're saved. That's how people got saved in the New Testament. That's how people get saved today. That's how you'll get saved if you're saved. But after you're saved, Jesus says, if you're going to be a light bearer, there are some demands. And those demands are wrapped up in the concept of the cross. So let's look at this matter of challenging them concerning His demands. He gives them a proposition. Notice what it is, verse 34. Whosoever will come after Me. It's a decision. Now, every Christian who is truly born again, and there are some professing Christians that have not been born again, but every genuinely born again believer has a choice to make after salvation. Will I follow Jesus or will I not follow Jesus? Now, folks, it is God's will for you, if you're saved, to be a true disciple, to be a true follower, a learner and a follower. But Jesus said it's a choice that you've got to make as a Christian. Are you going to really sell out and live for Me? Or are you going to live a nominal Christian life and be really wasting your life? Are you going to be a light bearer or are you going to contribute to the darkness? So He makes it as a proposition. Notice this decision is first of all sacrificial. He says, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? That's the first part. What does it mean, secondly, to take up your cross? Well, first of all, to deny yourself doesn't mean what the Catholics mean. It doesn't mean what the Muslims mean. In Catholicism, they have something that comes this time of the year relating to Easter. It is called Lent, and you give up something for Lent. So the idea in Catholicism of denying yourself is you give up something for a short period of time, and you make a sacrifice, and then you go right back to it. And then you're okay because you've done penance. You've done the sacrifice. The Islam religion has the same concept in a month called Ramadan. And you can read about this online. In Ramadan, you give up certain things for your Muslim religion, but at the end of Ramadan, you go back and you indulge in all those things. So the idea in human religion of denying self is that I give up something for a period of time. Now, Baptists can be guilty of that as well. You know, we have a revival meeting and you come forward at revival meeting and you give up something for a month or two and you go right back to it. That is not what Christ is talking about. When He says that you and I are to deny ourselves, we are to say no to the self-life. We're to say no to our own way. We are to permanently and without revoking it, we are to say we're to have death to self and to live for Christ. It's this concept of the cross. You say, well, Brother Stedman, what does the cross mean? Let me say, first of all, the cross, dear ladies, is not your spouse. You know, you've heard the joke about the dear lady who goes to her pastor and says, Pastor, I have a cross to bear. It's that man I married. No, that is not your cross. Gentlemen, your cross is not your lady. Your cross is not your financial condition. Your cross is not your physical health. There is something in the Bible that Paul wrote about called a thorn in the flesh that was apparently physical, but that's not the same as this word cross. So if those things are not the cross, what does it mean to deny yourself the death of the self-life and to take up your cross? I remember struggling with that concept when I was a young Christian until I understood what was being said. But I think the imagery and the meaning of the word really helped me to understand that. When I was first saved, I thought, you know, I'm to deny myself and take up my cross. So I've got a cross. So I nail this hand over here to the cross, and it's nailed to the cross. But how am I going to nail this one over here? I struggled with some of that, the imagery. But it's interesting, this word cross that is used in this text is the Greek word stauros. And it refers not to the Roman cross, but to the Persian cross. Its roots are actually in the Persian language. And we find the cross that is this word stauros used in the Old Testament in the story of Esther. You remember in Esther, there was a good guy named Mordecai and a bad guy named Haman. And Haman wanted to put Mordecai on a stauros. The actual word that is used here was that. Now, we find in the book of Esther that the stauros was a sharpened pole 75 feet long. Think of a telephone pole sharpened to a razor point and then scaffolding going up to the top. And they would take the person in the Persian, when they would crucify a person in the Persian kingdom, they would take them to the top of the scaffolding and they would impale them and they would get the point. You get the point, okay? That's the stauros. So that concept for the Persian was death to self. That word came over into the Roman culture, and the Romans didn't do it that way. They did it by nailing someone on the cross. But both images mean death to self. So let me go back to the old Persian imagery to help you to see it. I am to take my will, my way, my plans, my purposes, and I am to impale them on the cross that Christ has given me. I am to deny myself, to say no to self, and to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that I don't use human reasoning in discerning the will of God? No. It doesn't mean that I abandon human thinking. But it means that all of my human thinking is brought under the dominion of the principles of the Word of God. It means I bow to Christ. It's not my way. It's not my will. It's to do what Christ wants me to do with my life. That is my cross. That is death to self. And Christ said, if you're going to really be my disciple, you don't go your own way. You don't do your own thing. You do my will. You are my bond slave. You follow me. So Christ confronts them. A.W. Tozer, the great Christian writer, said this, "The man with a cross no longer controls his own destiny. He lost control when he picked up his cross. That cross immediately became to him an all-absorbing interest and overwhelming interference. No matter what he may desire to do, there is but one thing he can do, that is move on toward the place of crucifixion." I like that phrase. The cross became an overwhelming interference. Well, you see, Pastor, I want to do what I want to do. No, the cross interferes with that. I want to live according to my pleasures. I taught the Sunday school class downstairs this morning about how we understand Christian pleasure. I'm not to give my life to my own pleasures. I'm to give my life to what Christ wants me to do. It is an overwhelming interference. You know, when I was little, I wanted to be an astronaut. Because back in the 1960s, you know, everybody was going to the moon. And then I discovered I was afraid of heights, so that kind of knocked that in the head. My dad wanted me to be a chemical engineer. My dad worked for Eastman Kodak, and I had a strong academic background in high school, and I had a full scholarship to a college. My dad wanted me to be a chemical engineer and make lots and lots of money. But there was an overwhelming interference that took place in my life when I was 15 years old. God, through my personal devotions, called me to preach the gospel. And I could not be an engineer. I could not be anything but what God had called me to be, because He had called me to a cross. And folks, I'm not saying that God wants every one of you to be in the gospel ministry, but I am saying that God has a will for your life, and you are to give Him your will, you give Him your way, you surrender to Him, and you say, not I, but Christ. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him, and whatever that is, you do it. And that's the only way you can be a light bearer, to reflect the light of His glory. So Christ has called us to a sacrificial decision. But But secondly, I want you to see that it is a satisfying decision. Look at verses 35 through 37. Remember, this passage is not in the context of salvation. That's already been settled in the theology of this text. This is talking about living for Christ. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So if you're going to be a light bearer, where does it begin? By taking up your cross and following Christ and bearing that cross to the place of death to self and having new resurrection life in Christ. It was sung about this morning. The way of our Savior is the way of resurrection. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of life. And it's a paradox, but it is a satisfying decision. You lose your life in Christ, you find it. You keep it for yourself, you lose it. Christ was clear. But thirdly, it's a significant decision. Look at verse 38, and we will close with this. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. By the way, that could have been written in 2022, couldn't it? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You say, Brother Stedman, what is it going to mean for Christ to be ashamed of his children whom he has redeemed when he comes in his glory? Well, we know it does not mean you lose your salvation because of what the Bible says. But I do not fully understand what it means for Christ to be ashamed of me if I don't take up my cross. I don't know what that means, but it's very horrible to even think about it. That the one who died for me would be ashamed of me because I refused to take up my cross and follow him. The hymn writer wrote it so well that I'll quote this hymn and then we'll make the closing application. Dear friend, as a Christian, I'm speaking to believers. Have you taken up your cross and followed Christ? Or are you ashamed of him? Let's make it very personal. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far let night disown each radiant star. 'Twas midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, let this be my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus' empty pride, I'll boast a Savior crucified. And oh, may this my portion be, my Savior not ashamed of me. This past week, my wife and I flew to Denver, Colorado, to be part of the funeral service for Dr. Ed Nelson, who was a founding board member of Baptist World Mission in 1961. He was 98 years and 3 months young. And he lived a very full life, totally dedicated to Christ. Was he perfect? No. He would be the first to say that he made a lot of mistakes in his life. But after he came to Christ as a young man, he gave his life to Christ. And I tell you, folks, I believe with all of my heart, the moment that Dr. Ed Nelson breathed his last breath, he had an entrance into the presence of the Savior by the grace of God based on salvation, not works. But he also had an abundant entrance of being found faithful, well done. Jesus was not ashamed of Ed Nelson. And I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of Bud Stedman. You know, I've not come to the end yet. I mean, I could really still blow it in the next few years that God gives me if he gives me life. And a motivation of my soul must be death to self, lest I do that which would cause Jesus to be ashamed of me. Have you taken up your cross? Have you denied self? Not are you perfect, but are you following Christ? Is He Lord of your life? If He is, and if you have denied self and you're daily walking with Him, you can be a light bearer. But if you live for self, you will not be a light bearer, and He will be ashamed of you when He comes in His glory. Let's bow our heads together, every head bowed, every eye closed.